each one of us, particularly with regard to our salvation. It's a 50-50 shot. We either have it or we don't. And this is a Bible topic that really, I know Pastor Wally and I have mentioned it and gave out a couple of admonitions here and there, but really haven't looked at it in an entire message, this whole idea that there are so many in this world and that are religious and yet they're lost. Really don't know the Lord. And in fact, there is a pretty widely accepted statistic that a lot of preachers that have traveled around, I've heard this from a lot of men, and they say, you know, I think in the average, what we would call a Bible-believing church, maybe 10 to 30% of the people actually have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Some modern preaching is very much watered down as for what salvation really looks at like and the gospel appeal that, you know, the gospel might be straight, but the appeal to the people of how to respond to that gospel might be a little weak. And we just want everybody to get in. You know, that's kind of a driving thing as well. And so there are many people in churches that they rest in their morality, maybe their religious performance over many years, a head belief. You know, I believe those things that are in the Bible. I understand the Word of God and believe it. A profession that was made at some point and saying, well, I made a profession, so everything must be all right. Or also just a stirring of the emotions at one point. We say, we look at that and say, you know, that's the time when God saved me. And so there are a lot of people resting in a lot of things. And we're going to see as we go on that we're going to look at Lydia a little bit to get a couple of things that the Holy Spirit had Luke write down that might be a help to us. But, you know, we want to look at this topic. And we're going to see that there are some warnings in the Scriptures from the Lord Jesus Christ and also from some of the folks that God had penned the Word of God. And so there's a lot on this subject in the Bible, and we're going to try to get through it reasonably quickly. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for meeting with us. I pray that you'd impress the importance of this matter on those here that are in attendance today. And Lord, this is something that because of the nature of it and because of your warnings and the warnings of some of your men over the course of the New Testament, Lord, this is something that we need to speak. And even if it is a little uncomfortable, Lord, it's something that's incumbent upon us to at least present to your professing people here, Lord. We don't know the state of anyone's soul. It's enough for us to have a handle on where our soul is in relationship to the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. And so we just pray for your help today. Pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish what he would do in this service. And Lord, help us to, Lord, if there's any among us that really don't know you, Lord, I used to be in that boat. Lord, if there's any among us that really have any doubts or that don't know you, Lord, I pray today you'd help them to either be confirmed in their relationship with you or Lord, to genuinely start seeking answers. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. We're going to look at the salvation of Lydia here and gather a couple of lessons out of it. That we'll do that by way of background and then move on. The first thing we see in verses 6 through 13 is we had a prepared preacher. God had in his mind and in his purposes to save this woman by the name of Lydia. We'll see her in a little bit. But God prepared a preacher to facilitate that. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10 tells us. And so going to verse 6, let's just read down through verse 13, and then we'll unpack this a little bit. Verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, did not permit them to do so. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. There's no halting, there's no delay here. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia, or of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So what do we learn here about this preacher that was placed there to be a help to the folks at Philippi, about the Apostle Paul? Well, again, he was a prepared preacher. Paul was placed there. That's the first thing we see. Paul was placed there. Paul was prompted. Paul was empowered. And Paul had an appropriate posture in his preaching. He was placed. He was in the right place at the right time by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Notice some of the wording we saw there. We see that he was forbidden to go into Asia. God just said, "No, you are not going there." And so that is not the place that I want you to be. And then it says that when they essayed to go into Bithynia, the Holy Spirit would not permit it. A little less aggressive. But when they were going to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit said, no, absolutely not. Here they essay to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit says, "No, I'm not going to permit that. That's not where I want you to be." But then he was compelled to go to Macedonia. He had that vision of the man in Macedonia beckoning and saying, "Come here and help us." And so immediately they left. So he was placed by the Holy Spirit in the right place at the right time. The next thing we see was that he was prompted. Look at verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women there," or that resorted thither. So notice back at the end of verse 12, it said they were there for a while. This wasn't, they came into town and immediately they went by the river. So something prompted the Apostle Paul to say, you know, we need to go down by the river where there's prayer going on there. God wants us there. So he was placed there at the right place at the right time by the Holy Spirit. And he was prompted to go down to this lady's prayer meeting. He also was empowered. He was empowered to give the right message. When he said about, when Luke here tells us about how that they realized that God wanted them there for what? To have a Bible conference or something? No, they were to go there to preach the gospel. They were to preach the gospel. So they had the right message for the right time. He purposed to go in order to preach the gospel. And again, it was after certain days. He went at the right time. He went at the time that God prompted him to do. So this prepared preacher, he was placed there. The Holy Spirit put him where he wanted him to be. He was prompted at the right time, whatever day it was, however long they had been there, the Holy Spirit put it on Paul's heart. Okay, now's the time. Go down to that ladies' prayer meeting down by the river. And Paul said, "Yes, sir." He was empowered. He had the power of the gospel, and he had been called to preach, and he went there with the right message in the power of God. And then he took an appropriate posture. Sometimes this changes when you're dealing with different groups. And what did he do? We see there in verse 13. And in verse 13 again, it says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out," we being Luke and the ministry team and the Apostle Paul. Luke wrote, penned this book, the book of Acts. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So what was his posture? God prompted him to take a posture that was sort of a posture of meekness. He just went there and he sat down with them and just started to talk to them. Just started to share the gospel. Now there's a time for, back in the Old Testament, there's a verse that, and I didn't bother to look it up, but a friend of mine, this was his life verse. And I think it was Jeremiah was being told to raise his voice like a trumpet. And that's all this guy ever did. That's all my buddy ever did. It's like everything had to be loud and bang, bang, bang. And you just wail away on those sinners. You know, that was his attitude. But that's not always the way that you have to be. And so Paul, with the Holy Spirit leading him and guiding him, he had an appropriate posture. I don't want to say the right posture, because sometimes it's appropriate to approach people one way, sometimes another way. And so he was placed there. And this was God's preparation for this moment when he steps into the life of this woman by the name of Lydia. He was placed there. The Holy Spirit directed the steps of Paul and his Luke and his ministry team. He was prompted at the right time to go down and to meet with these folks. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. And he took an appropriate posture that was the best way to meet these folks where they were, and particularly Lydia. Now in verses 14 and 15, we see a good woman converted. And I know what you're saying. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? There's none good but God. And I'm talking about the way we look at things. The way we look at things. Well, let's look at this woman. Now, a couple of things. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us, Luke and Paul and the ministry team there. Now, something that, just a little Bible hint here, a little Bible study tip. Anytime you see, and there was a certain, and then fill in the blank, we see that 14 times in the Bible. And all I think but one of them is in the New Testament. When you see that, that's sort of like a, behold, take a look at this. And so here Luke leads in here and he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and a certain woman named Lydia. Okay? And what we're going to see here is that she's here and there's a lot of good things in her life, but she doesn't know the Lord yet. She has not been converted. And what we're going to see here is there are three persons involved when anyone is saved. One is the preacher or the gospel witness. The second is the lost person who needs to respond appropriately. But the third and most important is God himself. That if there is genuine conversion, it can't just be me or Pastor Wally or any of you and that person. You might be able to intellectually convince them of something. You might be able to get them to say, yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we kind of put our stamp of approval on it and leave it at that. But I say this on the authority of the Word of God. If God doesn't show up, if God doesn't do the things that he says he does in conversion in the Bible, nothing happens without God being involved in it, and we'll back that up as we go on. And so there's always three people, or three persons, I'll put it that way, involved in salvation. One is the lost person, the other is the Christian witness or the preacher, and the third, God has to be involved in it. God the Holy Spirit, God the Father drawing, and some other things. We'll see them as we go. Okay, and so one thing we see here too that's interesting is you never hear what Paul says to her. So really, what we're looking at here is the process more so than the specific words that are spoken. And so what do we see about her before we go on? Outwardly, she looked pretty good. The Holy Spirit has Luke tell us she's a worshiper. She may have been a Jewess, a descendant of Abraham, or she may have been a proselyte to Judaism. She was materially blessed. She had a good business there. She was a seller of purple. Originally, she was from Thyatira, but it seems like she set up shop here in Philippi. So she was materially blessed. She was a religious woman. This was her practice. By the way, there, you know, some people say that word religion, you know, I'm not religious. That's a dirty word. Well, no, not really. If all you have is a religion, yeah, okay, you're in trouble. But religion in and of itself is not a dirty word. It's used in the Bible. Anyway, she engaged in prayer, and it seems like she did this regularly. She valued and engaged in fellowship. Some pretty good stuff. That's why I entitled this Lydia, The Conversion of a Good Girl. You know, she, by outward evidences, you know, she seems like a pretty good person, a devout person, a godly person. Well, she might have been worshiping the true God, but she didn't have the true God yet. She's kind of, you know, many modern pastors would have come to Lydia and said, my dear, you know, would you like to be one of the charter members of the church at Philippi? You seem like a pretty good person. You're a woman of prayer. You're this, you're that. You're a worshiper of God. Would you like to be one of the charter members of the church of Philippi? No, there was some other things she needed in her life. She needed the Lord. She needed the Lord. In this way, she's kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? I know Richie every once in a while, he said, well, thank you for coming back up here in the evening like I, you know, swam across the ocean or something to get here. And I tell him, brother, it's no big deal. It's not that far. It's less than I drive every day to work. It's all right. But here was the Ethiopian eunuch. How far did he go? Well, if we figure out from Ethiopia to come there to worship at the temple, it was about a 1,500-mile round trip. And it took about 3 months. I can honestly say I've never gone to church where it took me a month and a half to get there and a month and a half to get home. Never did that. But this man, he is so hungry for the things of God, and he comes there and he goes through all the outward stuff, everything he knows how to do, and he's on his way back, and he's got the Bible open. He's a Bible reader, but he doesn't get it. And God takes Philip, talk about another prepared preacher, and brings him there, and he joins himself to the chariot. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And so Philip steps in there, and it says he began at that scripture, and he began to preach Christ to him. The Ethiopian eunuch had said, is Isaiah writing about himself or some other man? And Philip said, let me tell you about that other man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved, and he was anxious to be obedient. And he said, hey, here's a body of water big enough. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you really believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. If you've really exercised a saving faith, you are a proper candidate for baptism. And he baptized him there, and God took Philip and transported him off to somewhere else. But the Ethiopian eunuch went back rejoicing. See, he had a religion about God, but he didn't have God yet. Lydia had a religion about God, but she didn't have God yet. And I guarantee you there are a lot of people in many Bible-believing churches today that are in the same boat, and there may be some right here. I know we don't like to hear that, but there may be some right here. And God prescribes some things for us as an inoculation and a way of dealing with that and a way of looking into our own soul before it's too late. And we're going to look at some of those things. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit says, not even Luke, well, Luke is penning it, but the Holy Spirit has him writing it. And look at verse 14 again. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Okay, so, you know, the Holy Spirit had him write that. Heard us. And notice the next part. Remember I said there's always three persons involved if there's genuine salvation. God's got to be in it. Notice here what it says in the next phrase. Whose heart the Lord opened. Nothing would have happened if that didn't occur. If God would not have opened her heart, nothing would have occurred. And this isn't a unique idea. And in fact, the Holy Spirit has Luke write a couple of things that I think are pretty interesting. I'm just going to read them to you quickly. There, you know, there's a difference of being pricked in the heart and only being cut to the heart. God makes that differentiation. Let me read a couple verses out of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this is Peter's Pentecost message. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, so what does this say? This says the word that Peter was preaching, it pricked them where? In the heart. What did God do for Lydia? He opened her heart so things could get in, so that the words of the Apostle Paul could get in there and that the Holy Spirit could do a saving work in her life. So we see the same thing on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved, and they did the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch did. They did the same thing that Lydia was going to do. They're immediately, they are baptized and go on to serve God. So that's being pricked in the heart. Now, what do we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 33? When they heard that, now this is after Peter and John are brought before the council and they're told, don't you dare preach in that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop it. Knock it off. And so the apostles speak to them, and it says when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Now what's their response? The people that are pricked in the heart, their response is, sirs, what must we do? What shall we do? We don't know what to do, but we think you know what to tell us. And so Peter then would eventually tell them to believe. He'd tell them to repent, and of course they did. But these folks that were cut just to the heart, what's their response? And they took counsel to slay them. They got mad. That's an understatement. That's very much an understatement. They were murderously angry. Same sort of deal, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And this is at the stoning of Stephen when he's taken there and being told, hey, you guys are trying to destroy the law of Moses. And he turns it around and said, no, you and your fathers have been destroying the spirit of the law of Moses ever since it was given. We've seen the law of Moses fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he preaches that wonderful defense or message to them. And in verse 54, chapter 7, we read this. And when they heard these things, they were, here's that phrase again, cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. They ran up and bit him. Yeah, you got to be pretty angry to do that. You got to be pretty upset, like a bunch of wild animals. Now, a couple of things about the heart. So God had opened Lydia's heart. What does the Bible say about the heart? Well, in short, in and of itself, it is wildly untrustworthy. You can't trust your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things. And not just wicked, but desperately wicked. who can know it? The answer is God does. He tries the reins of the heart. He knows every little bit of our heart a lot better than we do. Proverbs 28:26 kind of brings it right down to the bottom line. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. If you're going to trust in what your heart tells you, that's foolish. That's foolish. And so the heart in and of itself is wildly unreliable. And God's way of dealing with the heart is something that it's not necessarily what in modern Christendom, if you will, is not necessarily what we might expect. We've been conditioned to look at things in a certain way. It contradicts some of our hymnology. You know, the idea, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that. Not a thing in the Bible that tells us that. I'll hit on that in a little bit. Artwork. How many of you have seen that picture with Jesus standing, a long-haired Jesus, which kind of contradicts some things in the Bible, and he's European, so I don't know where they get that. He doesn't look Jewish at all. But anyway, he's standing at a door, and there's no handle there for him to open it himself. He's just begging for somebody to open that door so he can come in. Okay? And so now I get to where that all comes from. That comes from a misapplication of Scripture. We didn't go there last week. We talked about Laodicea a little bit. In Revelation chapter 3, it talks, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of what? Not the door of your heart. The door of the church at Laodicea. And if any man will open that door, I'll save him. No, that's not what it says. If any man will open that door, I will come in to him. I remember a dear brother, we were talking about this, and he said, well, it doesn't say I'll come into him. No, it says that he will come in to him. Jesus is outside, the man's inside the church. I will come in to him and will save him. No, and will sup with him, fellowship with him. It was the matter, it was the church of Laodicea was so messed up, Jesus was on the outside looking in, saying, hey, will anybody please let me into my own church? That's what Revelation 3 and the church of Laodicea is all about. I had a friend that I heard him routinely preach. He'd say, you know, you folks, you talk about asking Jesus into your heart. Why would God want to come into your dirty, sin-ridden heart? Yeah, pretty good, brother. You're right. But he wants to open it. Let's get the spirit of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. Okay, that's how God works. And so he opened Lydia's heart to the, and we'll see a verse in Hebrews that kind of gives us an idea. What does that mean? He didn't open it so he could come in. He opened it so that the Word of God could come in. He opened her heart so the Word of God could come in. And notice something. After this divine heart surgery, if you will, was accomplished, there was evidence there of true conversion. Now, we mentioned a bunch of stuff. She was doing a lot of right stuff. She worshiped God. She prayed. She fellowshiped. She was a prosperous woman. Seemed to be a woman who cared about her family and all of those kind of things. But after this divine heart surgery, and after she received the gospel that Paul preached to her, what do we see? Let's look in verse 14, we'll just read verses 14 and 15 again. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here we see some fruit of what had gone on in her heart. First of all, we see that she gave attention to Paul's preaching. She wanted to learn more. As a newborn babe, she desired the sincere milk of the Word of God. She attended unto Paul's preaching. She continued to listen. She gave public testimony that Christ had saved her by the ordinance of believers' baptism. That was a big deal in a culture in which when you did that, if you were of Jewish descent or a proselyte to the Jews' religion, you were as good as dead. You were as good as dead if you did that. So she gave public testimony in believers' baptism. She influenced her family to respond to the gospel. She exhibited a spirit of service and hospitality. And when she prefaced that offer to Paul, what did she say? If you found me to be faithful. So there was a little bit of time here. She said, if you found me to be faithful, come and abide with me. I'll house your ministry team. Come and abide with me. And Paul consented. What does that tell me? He did find her faithful. So she gave attention to preaching. She was willing to publicly attest to her faith. She influenced her family to respond to the gospel. She exhibited a spirit of service and hospitality. She was someone who the Apostle Paul counted as one who was faithful. So, pretty good stuff. Pretty good stuff. That's the conversion of Lydia. A woman that we might have looked at her and said, you know, she's not so bad. Now, what about us in 2025? Well, there are a bunch of, this isn't the only place we could go. And in fact, this really doesn't talk about false profession a whole lot. But there are warnings from around the Bible for outwardly religious and yet faithful people. I know one that I didn't even put down here yet, but what did Jesus say about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're in no wise going to enter into the kingdom. And every mouth fell open and every jaw dropped. Why? You just couldn't do that. I mean, these guys were as straight as you could get. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Now, I gave you a break so far. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, though. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus warned about this possibility. He had a concern about it. Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in verse 24. Now he's talked about he's given the parable of the four soils. That sometimes the seed's planted and only when it's in good ground does it really bear fruit. And in verse 24 of chapter 13 of Matthew, we read this. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And what's this about? Jesus himself is warning, and when you have a group of people that are the professing people of God, you will have some that genuinely are, quote, wheat. But then you'll have some that are just counterfeits. See, wheat and tares in their juvenile state, weeds and wheat look a lot alike. And you know what? I don't know if it'd be good or not. I'd say no, because I don't want that responsibility. But Pastor Wally and I can't stand at the back of the auditorium this morning and say, and as you go out, filter out, say, wheat, wheat, tear, wheat, tear, tear, wheat. We can't do that. And neither can the angels. You know, Jesus said that the servants were the angels. We can't sort it out. But God said we need to be understanding. And he's going to say some plainer things, so I just won't amplify that now. But that's just the nature of the people of God here on the earth, that there are going to be wheat and tares mixed together until the time of harvest, if you will. Until the time of harvest. Luke chapter 18, verse 26. Well, no, I'm not there yet. Not there yet. Let's stay in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Now Jesus gets very plain. There he told that parable. But Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. And we don't really need to look at 12. Let's start at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight, narrowed down by obstacles. Not obstacles God put there, but obstacles in our own hearts and in our own lives. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And notice what he says then next. And few there be that find it. That's a pretty solemn warning. Same chapter, go down to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Some of these are preachers. And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So all in the same chapter there, Jesus said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. We go down a little farther, and he says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. That is strong delusion. That is strong delusion to get to the great white throne and still think, you know what? I think I was okay. Lord, what are you doing? Never came into a relationship. That's right from the word, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you don't need to turn there, but Luke chapter 13, verse 23. No, that's not where I want to go. Okay, so now notice the response of Jesus' hearers to his preaching in general. To his preaching in general. Luke chapter 18, verse 26 says this. Okay, so you might say, well, you know, Pastor Frank, maybe you're kind of being a little too rough there. You're misinterpreting that. You're not getting the gist of what Jesus was saying. Well, I think I am, but listen to how the people of his day responded to his preaching. Luke chapter 18, verse 26. And when they had heard this, or heard it said, the things that preceded that, he talked about it as harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And they've been listening to his preachers and preaching and preaching of the gospel. And in chapter 18, verse 26 of Luke, we read this. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Can anybody be saved? And he said, notice this, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What does that tell me? Same thing we mentioned earlier, without God's intervention, it's impossible for you or I to be saved. We could mentally respond to the gospel, and many have. But the question is, has God done anything? Has God stepped in? Has God been doing the work in us that he does as he saves souls? Luke chapter 13, verse 23, same book. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Maybe just idle curiosity. I'm not sure what drove it. But he's getting this impression. Maybe there aren't a whole lot of folks that are saved, that are going to be saved. And he said unto them, Jesus now. Verse 24 of Luke 13, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Same thing he talked about back there in Matthew chapter 7. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That word strive means a very aggressive effort. Seeking is just like, well, if I make it, I make it. If I don't, I don't. What did Jesus say? If you really don't search for me with your whole heart, if all you do is casually seek, you're going to probably be in a lot of trouble. You're going to probably be in a lot of trouble. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So what do we do with that? Well, Paul challenged believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5. He says this. So what do we do? Okay, so what about me? You know, how do I evaluate that? How do I do something about that? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And I'll tip my hand a little bit. The way you examine yourself is you line your life up, not against others, but against the Word of God. If you have any doubt, you just keep reading and seek counsel and talk to Pastor Wally or I or someone that is strong in the faith. Talk to us and but at the end of the day, it's going to be the Word of God that's going to tell you. And so here he writes to these people in this church that had some problems. And in his second letter to them, actually his third, just the second that's in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove or test your own selves. Put yourself to the test. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Is Jesus really in your life? Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that earnest of your inheritance, the down payment of your salvation? Can you scrutinize yourself in light of the Word of God? Not in light of the person on the pew beside you, but in light of the Word of God. Can you do that and stand up to the test? Because of some of the outward things in the life of the believers at Corinth, Paul felt the need, and the Holy Spirit felt the need to have it included in the Scripture. You know, 1 John, we studied 1 John ways back, a couple of years ago, really, at this point, or a year or so ago. We studied 1 John, and in 1 John, John said, these things have I written unto you, this is verse 13 of chapter 5, that to those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that knowing you might believe on Him. And what does all that mean? He's saying, I wrote everything that came before. Some people pull this verse out of context and say, see, now you can know that you have eternal life, and if you ever have any doubts in your heart about it, that's just the devil talking to you. That's not what John intended. That's not what the Holy Spirit intended. He wrote four chapters before that and said, if this and this and this and this and the other thing and about 19 or 20 different things, depending on how you count them up, if these are in your life, you can know that you have eternal life. It's not just rip that verse out and claim it. So he wrote an entire letter so people could, so that one of two things could happen. So that it would either affirm the faith of genuine believers, but also consequently it would challenge the professions of those who really did not have the Lord. And so there are things the Scriptures tell us. Ultimately though, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Here's the best solution. The apostle that penned this book, he was concerned. And in chapter 3, he has told them that they need to check things out, to not harden their hearts, to make sure that they did not have an evil heart of unbelief. He said, you know, I'm not sure here with what you're talking about and the direction you're contemplating going. I'm not sure. And in chapter 4 here, he tells them this. Let's see, I'm going to skip through some things. Verse 10 says this, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works." Not trying to work myself into a relationship with God, knowing that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as God did from his. Why did God quit his works in the work of creation? Well, because it was all good. Nothing else to add. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." There's that striving again. "To enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." He's saying, look, I'm concerned that some of you still have this evil heart of unbelief, that you're a mixed multitude, that some of you don't know the Lord yet. And so write me a letter and tell me what's going on in your life, and I'll tell you whether you're saved or not. Is that what Paul said, or the apostle here says? No. He said, here's the best way you can tell. "For the word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his," in God's sight, "but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do," the one we have to give an account to. So what does the apostle say here in Hebrews? He said, okay, that's good. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Another place it talks about us working out our own salvation with fear and trembling and all of those things. But here is the best solution. You go to the Word of God and you go to God himself and you say, Lord, through your Word, please reveal to me where I am. If there's any wicked way in me, if I do not yet really know you, if I have deluded myself like some of those that are going to stand before the great white throne and say, Lord, Lord, have we not this and that and the other thing? Lord, Lord, you've taught in our streets. Lord, what's going on here? Why am I in judgment? You go to God and say, Lord, through your word, everything is naked and open to you. Show me where I'm at. That's what the apostle here in Hebrews is counseling these people to do. He didn't know. Again, he couldn't go through the crowd and pick out saved, lost, lost, saved, saved, lost, saved. He couldn't do that. He said, you go to the one who knows all things about you. And you go to his word, and it'll cut through all the garbage. If it is just a soulish, fleshly profession, God will show that to you. But if it really is of his spirit, he'll show you that too. So again, that's the best solution. Now, a couple things, and we're wrapping it up. There are some things that add to the credibility of our profession. First thing I'd point out is this. It doesn't matter if you convince me or Pastor Wally or whoever. It doesn't matter if you convince your husband, your wife. What it matters is, what does God think? And you can go on in that for your whole life, and that's something we need to think about. You know, I can remember a time in my life when I just got myself satisfied enough, even though I knew better, got myself satisfied enough to keep myself propped up day after day for a while until God stepped in. So I know what that's like. But again, just 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And he had given them a bunch of things that should be built into your life as a believer. And here he says, Peter writes, and he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? In short, that means make sure God's done something in you. That calling and election language, that's talking about what God does. And so Peter's saying, okay, you know, build those things into your life, but make sure that God has really done something in you. And we can see a lot of that by outwardly doing the right things. Lydia, we saw immediately some fruit in her life, some evidences of conversion. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, beginning in verse 12, he says this: "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does that mean? That means to cooperate, literally, and we're going to see it in the next verse, cooperate with God. God has saved you not only from the penalty of your sin, he saved you from the power of your sin. He wants to save you from the proneness to sin. He is ultimately going to save you from the very presence of sin. You put your effort into it too. You work on your own. Peter said, "Be ye holy, for he is holy." That's on us to pursue holiness, to pursue sanctification. And so here when he says, work out your own salvation. And I can't work out your salvation. You can't work out my salvation. But he said, bring it to completion. That's the sense of this word, these words, work out. Again, to verify what I said a couple seconds ago, verse 13 says this: "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He's saying God's at work in your heart. Romans chapter 8, read the whole chapter. It's all about God wanting to conform us into the image of his dear Son and life in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. And here in Philippians, he said it. God is it. If you are his child, God is at work in you, giving you the will to do his bidding. And let me just read it again. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so he said, work it out. Participate and cooperate with what God's doing and what God's prompting you to do. So those are some of the things that we can do that lend to a credible profession. Now just let me with some very abrupt, I guess, final thoughts, and then we're done. First question: if I asked you to tell me your testimony, question one, would you have one? Would you have a testimony of salvation? Or are you just kind of saying, I'm going to hide out in a pew and feel religious one day or so a week? Would you have a testimony? Second thing, and here's something that tells us about our heart a little bit. At the thought of that, would you immediately be hesitant or embarrassed? Or would you say, oh, let me tell you what the Lord's done. You're going to be sorry you asked, buddy. What's your response? Next thing. We talked about this on a Sunday night not too long ago. Would it be all about what you did or about what God did? I noticed that a number of years ago. People whose profession kind of made me go, well, I started going to church and I read my Bible and I prayed and one morning I went forward and I asked Jesus into my heart, or I accepted Jesus, or I said to the preacher, yes, I believe on Jesus, all of those things. Would that be, what's that? Yeah. Or would it be, God did this in me. The Father drew me to himself. The Holy Spirit not only cut me to the heart, but he pricked me in the heart. I started to hate my sin. Well, I'm spilling the beans on my last point, so I'll just move on. Is it all about, would your testimony be all about what you did or about what God did? That's a kind of little red warning flag. And would your testimony include the outworking of the elements of a biblical salvation? Let me just run a list. When you gave your testimony, would you be talking about the Holy Spirit convicting you? John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. A sense of the drawing of the Father. Did you have a sense of that when you were coming to salvation in Jesus Christ? Would your testimony include it? John chapter 6, verse 44. Can you remember a growing dissatisfaction with the things of this world and the things that you used to love? Would that be part of your testimony? Do you remember God doing that and helping you with that? Do you remember an acute awareness of your sinfulness? Luke chapter 18, verse 13. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I can't even lift up my eyes to heaven. Is there something of that in your life? Is there something where maybe you had some kind of things you were trying to do to please God? In your testimony, is there this idea of an abandonment of your own dead works? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Is that in there? Is there biblical repentance? Well, I was kind of sorry for my sin. Well, by the Bible definitions and usage, that's pretty weak. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. So and in fact, Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says that then hath God granted repentance unto the Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem concluded after they heard the testimony of Peter about his evangelism there. Jesus himself said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He didn't just pick out the bad people. So was there biblical repentance? Along with that, in fact, it's part of that, forsaking of sin. Well, I'm partway saved and I'll work on the rest. Well, you know, that's a little suspicious. Is there a distinct time when you exercise a saving faith and the burden of sin was lifted? Do you have that in your testimony? Was there a time and maybe you have a day that you remember, a date and a time and a place and all of that? Do you have that? Or was it, well, somewhere in the fog I must have believed? Now, that's a distinct time when you step through that straight gate. And then finally, is there a bold confession of what God has done for you? Those are just some elements of a biblical testimony. And so this morning we went through a pretty good bunch of stuff. But the bottom line is, it would be irresponsible for me to not at least once say, folks, check yourselves out. For God's sake and for yours, check out where you are. Because there are going to be many that are going to come before the Lord and say, I don't get it. Lord, how are you judging me? I did this. I was at this place. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. But I'm a good person. Well, there's none good but God. But anyway, I'm going to leave it at that. Leave the Holy Spirit work with that. Just please, please, please make sure. Please make sure. Because if you don't, and if you aren't assured, and by the way, if you are assured, like 1 John chapter 5 says, you know what that'll help you to do? That'll help you to move on and live by faith. So says 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It'll help you go on and live with a strong faith and be able to serve him all the better. So, Lydia, the conversion of a good girl. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the scripture having so much to say about this topic. And Lord, I pray that you do what I cannot do, Pastor Wally cannot do, no Bible teacher can do, only your Holy Spirit can do. Lord, I pray that these folks that come here every week, that every one of them would have an assurance of the salvation that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those, Lord, who would come here and honestly say, well, I've never even made a profession of faith, Lord, help them to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Help them not to play around. We don't know if we have tomorrow. And for those of us that do have a profession, Lord, help us to evaluate that and say, Lord, show me where I really am. And if I'm outside of a relationship with you, Lord, give me the desire to seek you with my whole heart. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.